The Lord continues to lead us in our worship this morning from the book of Nehemiah. Listen to the flow from the call to worship and the confession of sin. We read, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with the kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant." So the next thing that they did in this service of worship was they dedicated themselves unto the Lord, taking upon themselves a curse. What that means is, Lord, we don't serve you willingly. We say, indeed, take away the blessings that come from a fellowshipping relationship with you, from a saving relationship with you. So, brothers and sisters, that's what we're going to do this morning. Following this pattern, we're going to spend time dedicating ourselves unto the Lord. So that's what this next section is for. So dedicate. Don't spend this time wandering in your minds. Do not spend this time, when we're going to pray in just a bit, don't spend this time confessing sin. We've just done that. Spend this time giving your heart, your life, your children, your spouse, your future, your past, all of it to the Lord. We'll do that first through giving. Giving in Scripture is a vehicle not to raise money to fund things primarily, but it's a means by which God's people engage in worship. It's one thing to sit back and say, Lord, take my life. But it's another thing to say, Lord, I'm going to place in an offering that which represents me, and as freely as I give it, as an act, a metaphor of my life, I freely give it. I have no control over what happens to that penny I place in that plate. That is my life given unto you. No control what God will do with your life. Brothers and sisters, please give with that spirit. As the plates are passed, put your heart in the plate. Doesn't matter what you give. What matters is that you give your heart unto the Lord this day. So, would the ushers please serve us? Almighty God, thank you for the privilege of giving. Thank you for the privilege that we have, that you not only accept our worship, but you want us to serve you. So Lord, we come this day without fear of reproach, and we give you our lives. Take them, O Lord, and use them for your glory. Father, we pray with Paul in Romans 15. Indeed, O Lord, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, give us the grace, O Lord, to genuinely and fervently strive in our service in your kingdom. Give us the grace, O Lord, to not give short change to the calling to feed our faith on the Word of God on a daily basis. Lord, to endeavor to bring Christ, His face and affections, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our vacations. Lord, take us, we pray. And towards that end, oh Lord, we pray that You would deliver Your church, Your people, from those who are disobedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this, just yesterday, we were reminded again that we live in a very wicked, wicked world where people take knives and attack people on bridges and in open squares and blow themselves up. Lord, all of these we know from Scripture, but signs of the time in which we live, signs given to us by You to sober us and to cause us, O Lord, not to be amazed at the wickedness that lies in this world, but to pray, O Lord, come quickly. Ransom captive Israel. Lord, deliver Your people and redeem us from evil and wicked men. Restore Your church. Revive us and bring us home, O God, we pray. Towards that end, we pray, O Lord, that the people would look upon these horrible events of terror or natural disaster, famine and disease, and consider the words of our Savior in Luke, if you, what makes you think that you'll be different? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. God, we pray, give us the grace to herald that good news of Jesus Christ, that there is life still possible today, that we need not die in our sin. Lord, we pray, give us the grace to participate in this glorious ministry. May Your kingdom come. Father, we live in this time of apocalyptical dualism where the kingdom of Satan is overlapped by Your kingdom. So, Lord, Your church suffers violence. Grant us the grace, O Lord, to suffer well with faith and trust in You. And towards that end, Lord, we pray that that would therefore end with our service being acceptable before You in Christ. Father, we think of the church's ministry. We think of the combined ministry of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church meeting this week for General Assembly, all the issues that are being discussed there, discipline cases, theological issues. God, we pray that You would grant us to be a people who are faithful to You, faithful to Your word, unflinchingly, unapologetically faithful to Christ, to the truth of Your word, to Your glory and praise. Lord, we pray nothing less for General Assembly and nothing less for us and our lives and our ministries. And all of this, O Lord, is that we might come to know the joy of the Lord. That though peace like a river attendeth our way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, may we be filled with the joy of the Lord, which enables us to say, it is well with our soul. And Lord, towards that end, we pray that we would submit ourselves to Your will, to Your written will in the Word, and to Your will for our lives that comes so often, so obvious in as we look back upon our lives. And we go, oh wow, Lord, I wanted to go right, and yet You brought me left. Give us the grace to submit to Your will with joy and gladness, knowing it is meet for us to do the will of Him who sent us. And our will is that You would increase, and we most certainly would decrease. And may all this, O Lord, result in refreshment of the saints, that we would be a source of encouragement to the body of Jesus Christ, to the lost, that they might come to know Jesus Christ, and that we might know the refreshing grace that comes from the glorious grace of Jesus Christ by which we are redeemed. To this, O Lord, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the peace that surpasses all comprehension should indeed guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's close out this time of dedication corporately singing a hymn of prayer, a hymn of dedication. It's a prayer. So don't just sing it. Make sure you sing it with your brain. What a friend we have in Jesus. Hymn 629. 629, what a friend we have in Jesus. Thank you. Let's stand together. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Come, but with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms and gently yielding, thou wilt find a solace there. Amen. Please be seated. Lord calls us now to a time of fellowship. Listen to the description of what we have in the book before us. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Well, this is describing the incredible blessing that is ours when we read and heed and submit ourselves to this God's word. And that is of a call this morning to come now and fellowship with our Lord accordingly. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, as well as turn in your bulletins to that insert. Use that insert, pull it out, use it to take notes. Follow along, read the quotes, and by God's grace, walk away with a better understanding of this text. Today, we live in the era in preaching where the goal is to give people a message, to inspire them. Brothers and sisters, that is not my goal as I approach God's word as a preacher. My goal is to help you understand God's word. So the goal here is met if you leave here saying, "I understand this passage and why God wrote it and what it's saying and what it means and how it applies into my life." That is what we're after at this time of fellowship with God. So with that, let's approach this, God's word, with humility and reverence. I remind you, Ezekiel 5 through 11 was written to a people to explain to them why God seemingly had forsaken them. Why God had allowed them to be taken in chains into the exile. And the very first pericope after his call, 5 through 11, Ezekiel turns his focus and heart to answer that question, because it was that question that reverberated most on the hearts of God's people? And that is the question that reverberates on our hearts when we get bitter providence. So let's approach this, God's word, with a desire to answer that question and more. This is God's word. As they rose in Nehemiah's day at the reading of God's word, let us as well rise this day out of reverence and respect for the Lord as we read his word. Ezekiel chapter 9, hear now the word of our God. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, you're never going to believe this, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, which you know about that from last week, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar of burnt offering. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, like little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start with my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said unto them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Then it came about as they were striking and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. The land is filled with blood. The city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. But as for me, my eyes will have no pity, nor shall I spare, nor shall I bring their conduct. But I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the men clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as thou hast commanded me. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you for this holy moment where we are privileged to sit now in fellowship with you around Ezekiel in this portion of Scripture, ordained before all time that this message, this meat, this food would be ours this day. Feed us, O Lord, richly, we pray. Open our eyes and our ears. Save, O Lord, redeem the one who does not know you. Convict them of their sin. The one who is struggling, O Lord, build them up in grace, comfort, and draw near. And, O Lord, conform your people into the image of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a boy, there was a kid in our neighborhood who was really careless with his bicycle. He was the kind of guy who would ride his bike as fast as he could and jump off and watch it ride by itself, coast down the block, careening on cars, going through intersections, barely missing cars, hitting cars. Well, one day his carelessness caught up to him. He was playing and he dumped his bike beneath a large truck, and he was playing and the play was stopped as the truck driver came out, got in his car and backed up, and it all stopped to the sound of crunching plastic and twisting metal. The boy ran up to his bike, now destroyed on the ground. The truck driver was, of course, saddened. And, I'm so sorry. And the boy said, don't worry, my mom and dad will buy me a new one. If you were the parents of that child, and you heard that incident as his parents did here, what would you do? His parents didn't buy him another bike. And they didn't do this to punish him, to make him feel bad, because, of course, that year, all of his kids were riding our bikes everywhere, and he didn't have a bike. They didn't do it to punish him or make him humiliated, but rather to teach him the responsibility of privilege, right? With benefit comes obligation. Y'all get that? Y'all see that? Y'all agree with that? Well, that's what we've been learning from Ezekiel 5 through 11. Ezekiel is unearthing and showing, revealing to God's people that with the privilege that comes from enjoying the blessings that come from a saving relationship with God, there comes with it an obligation to seek Christ. With the privilege of blessing comes an obligation to long for Jesus Christ and long to serve Him and submit your life unto Him and exalt Him. Let Him increase and us decrease. That's the obligation that comes from the blessing of salvation. Now, what happens when God's people, you and me, neglect Christ, forget about Christ, believe that Christ is passé? What happens when God's people are more occupied and more consumed and more burdened by the money they don't have or the sins that they want to engage in? What happens when God's people are more concerned about being right, winning the argument, than they are submitting to Christ? Well, what happens is, we've seen it here, it could very well, and many times does, cost us the covenant presence of God. What is that? Well, as we've defined it, we've seen in Scripture, there's really three types of passages describing God's presence. You've got those describing His omnipresence, which is the doctrine that everything, hear this phrase, everything is in the immediate presence of God. Everything. I want you to think of the furthest galaxy. That galaxy is just as near to God as are you this moment. That's how awesome God is. That's His omnipresence. We're not talking about that here. Then there's His redemptive presence. And the redemptive presence of God is described in such passages like Hebrews 13. God Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The redemptive presence of God is that when God saves us, He, not only are we always in His presence, but in redemption, God now condescends and now accompanies us. He indwells us in His Spirit. He goes before us, behind us, beside us, protecting us. God is always and ever present with us. That is not the presence we're talking about here. The covenant presence of God would be the objective and subjective benefits that come from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The objective, protection. Having our work multiplied beyond what we would expect. Objective or subjective? Joy, peace, comfort, security, boldness. Those are all the objective and subjective benefits that come from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I am lumping that under the nomenclature covenant presence. It's what's spoken about in 2 Chronicles 24. Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Forsaking God's word doesn't make you lose your salvation. God is always with you. You're the beloved of Him. You're the object of His love. But if you and I forsake God, we may not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has also forsaken you. Not salvifically, not redemptively, but most certainly covenantally. And what we're talking about there are the covenantal benefits. Psalm 73, that's why Asaph said, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Man, I want to be in the presence of God. Because that's my good. When I wander away from His presence by seeking after sin and seeking after being right and seeking after, name it, winning the argument, that is when my life turns into a horrible mess. And God allows it to be that way. In fact, God ordains it to be that way. So that's what we're talking about. I hope y'all understand. Ezekiel 5 through 11 is the description of the loss of God's covenant presence from amongst the theocracy, the nation. And because God lifted His presence, the nation was overturned at this point. And now we've thus far seen the backstory, 5 through 7, the retreating glory of God, the glory of His presence. And now thirdly, the cause for the retraction. Notice now the consequence of the loss of God's presence. It could be lack of joy. It could have been. It could have been lack of peace, lack of confidence. It could have been lack of a productivity. Here, It's lack of a protection. Notice with me this vision, verse 9. We'll walk away through this briefly. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city," by way of footnote. In that ancient world, every city had constables. You might call them policemen, but they weren't formal policemen in most cities because it wasn't that formal. They might be the big, strong, tough iron workers, right? They might be the strong guys who, if something happened and we needed someone to come and uphold justice and order, you'd call upon that iron worker, that trader, that seller, okay? In the larger cities, it was an organized, paid occupation, as in Jerusalem. With the royal court and the arms there. So that's what is being called here, the executioners, these men whose job was to keep order in a typical city. Then he says, each with his destroying weapon in his hand, and behold, six men, angels. These are angels. Six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Now, based on last week, you know, either that is from where the women were weeping for Taman, or it was where the idol of jealousy was. Probably both. Probably came through that gate. Think of the map last week, of the chart I gave you, or the image I gave you. So these men came from that place, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. This is not a sword. It's a club. In Jeremiah chapter 51, it was a club. And that's typically how constables held order. They pulled out a club, and that's exactly what these guys have. So the picture is, in this vision, this isn't really happening. It's a vision that this man had, this prophet had in Babylon about Jerusalem. So in this vision, these angels come, six of them, with these clubs, and then one with a writing case at his loins. I'm sorry, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen, which means there was the clothing of a priest or an angel based on Daniel. So this is the chief of the seven angels there. And he had a writing case in his hands. That was the case of a scribe. Now, the case of a scribe was this wax tablet with two holes, typically, in which horns were placed, arrested, filled with either black or red ink and a writing utensil. So this man comes in dressed like a scribe, this angel. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now you got to realize Ezekiel has a lot of quotations from Deuteronomy and Exodus throughout this prophecy. So there's no question in our minds that Ezekiel here has in his mind this vision, the destroying angel, the angel of death in the Exodus. So just like the angel of death in the Exodus was responsible for the demise of the nation of Egypt, so these seven angels, these angels of death, would be responsible for the demise of the theocracy. Now, it's important to realize, therefore, that what is behind the destruction of Jerusalem? The destruction of the theocracy. Who is behind it, guys? God. We saw that in Ezekiel 1, verse 4. God was behind this. In other words, God's people have to know that in that day, the superstition was when your kingdom fell, that meant the foreign gods were greater than your God. But God's people all were to understand, this isn't that God was weak. This is God's determinative will. These people have filled, as we saw verse 9, 10, and 11, have filled the nation with their sin and their abominations and their murderous plan. So this is God disciplining his people. Get that. This isn't God blowing a gasket. This is God disciplining his people. And that brings us then to the discriminating command. Notice with me verses 4 through 6. As the angelic executioners move to the altar, burn I'm offering verse 3, we read that God's glory leaves from between the mercy seat, on the mercy seat, to the threshold of the temple. And this is what God said to him. Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men. Now, mark that mark. Okay? In the Hebrew, the word here is tov. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Put a tov. So for us, it'd be Z. Put a Z on the forehead of everyone's head. Now, the picture here is they're the remnant. Okay? These are the last remaining faithful holdouts. There'd be people like Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and the supporters of those prophets. Okay, so put a mark. Now, in the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew tov, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which would have been written, get this, at the time, Hebrew was written in script. It's not the bold of the blocked letters like you've got in your outline. You've got one down there under note. You can see the way Hebrew is written. But in this time, it was written like a cursive in a script. And do you know what the Hebrew letter Tov would have looked like? A cross. Get that. God said, I'm going to put a cross on everyone's forehead who grieves over me. Now many, you can imagine, many commentators wax long about the implications of this. Clearly, this is one of those times where the prophet did not understand what he was saying, what was being spoken to him. Put a cross on the forehead of all the faithful who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Brothers and sisters, I've said this before. You're going to hear it again and again. A mark of a genuine servant of God is that sin in his life is grievousome, not the source of pleasure. Is sin to you pleasurable? Is it the source of pleasure in your life, or is it the source of grief? God says the church will be characterized in the last day, Zephaniah 3:18, as those who grieve about the appointed feast, of whom the reproach of exile is a burden on them. Think of Lot, who was tormented day and night by the sinful activity of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the mark, get this, in the Exodus, the mark was the blood on the temple, on the household. Well, brothers and sisters, if the blood of Christ is on your heart, the natural response will be for you to mourn over not only your sin, but all sin. Matthew 5. And thus, get it, even though this is what? How many years removed from the Exodus? 1,000 years. God is still looking for the blood of the... He's still looking for the evidence of the blood of the Lamb on the hearts of God's people. And that will be a mourning and a grieving over sin. Notice, but to the others, the text goes on. The executing angels, he's talking to them still. He said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Get this, brothers and sisters. Judgment always starts with the household of God, 1 Peter 4. And when it starts with the household of God, it will always start with its leaders. So God comes and lays the blame for the spiritual mess that God's people were in at this point at the feet of the elders. And brothers and sisters, that continues to be the same today. The elders of any local body are responsible. If there are men and women living in sin, God will hold them accountable too. If you're married, it's the men who are responsible. If you've got a straying child, a bad marriage, name it, ultimately the buck will stop with you. We're going to gaze at you. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, God lays the onus first and foremost upon his covenant heads, his shepherds, his pastors. And that was the elders here. That brings us then to the judgment, verse 7. He said to them, defile the temple, i.e. with bodies. The idea here is not go out and make the temple defiled. It already was defiled because of Baalism. We saw that already. What he means is, don't wait for the officiant to leave. Kill him right where he stands. Which means in the Deuteronomy, you're not supposed to have a dead body in the temple. So if someone needed to be executed, you would never execute him in the temple. That's where the idea of sanctuary comes from. Okay, we're not going to kill someone in a temple because that would defile it. So he's seeking sanctuary there. You can't kill me here. Defile this temple. So he says, don't, there's no sanctuary. There will be no quarter. There will be no sanctuary. Strike them down right where you find them and fill the courts with the slain. Then go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Now, brothers and sisters, you got to see this as a vision. verse 8, he's, you know, Ezekiel's in his vision, the only one left. You go, well, what about Jeremiah and Habakkuk? The focus isn't on them, it's on the rebellious, and he's the only one standing in the midst of all these dead people in the vision. And then God speaks as he does in verses 9 through 11, which we've already dealt with the last couple weeks. So at this point, what I want you to see is that this is a vision that God is giving to Ezekiel about what's going to happen. Now, skip down to chapter 11, verse 8, because this vision is explained a little bit to us there. Ezekiel 11, verse 8 through 9, we'll deal with this more next week. You have feared a sword, God says to his people, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city, and I shall deliver you into the hands of the strangers and execute judgments against you. So that's what this vision is prophesying about. In other words, would angels accompany the Babylonians as they conquered God's people in 586 BC, which is what's being prophesied here? No. But the vision is telling Ezekiel and God's people that God's people will be destroyed. The theocracy is over once for all. It's gone, never to be restored. It's over. That's the idea here. Now, once again, it's important that you and I understand that this is not an example of God blowing a gasket, but this rather is an example of God drawing near to his people. Hear the language. I'm purposely using it. This is God drawing near to his people in discipline. Would you notice chapter 9, verse 1 more time? See the word executioner? In the Hebrew, that word is pekudah. It is pekudah. And that is the word used throughout the Bible to refer to a divine visitation, either for blessing or discipline. In other words, add this to your understanding of the covenant presence of God retracted. The covenant presence of God retracts when God specially manifests himself in the life of the Christian. In other words, this is not the loss of God. This is a greater concentration of the working of God in the life of God's people. Okay? He called forth the visitors, the divine visitors who would visit God's people. And thus, in your minds, understand, brothers and sisters, that God's covenant presence is not God forsaking his people. It's God coming to his people in an intimate way for their spiritual nourishment and good. Do you get that? This isn't God going, I wash my hands of my people. I can't stand them. No, this is God coming because he loves them. Remember chapter 6, what frames our entire understanding. Chapter 6, God's response to his people's sin was not anger. It was being moved to grief and sadness and love. Right? So this is not God forsaking. Covenant presence lost is not God abandoning. This is God drawing near to his people in a specific way to implement discipline, which will then therefore mean the withholding of many of the benefits that come from a saving relationship with God. Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. This is God saying, man, you got to understand this, Christian. Right now, God is restraining the impact of sin on your life. The impact of sinners around you and the impact of your own sin. God is restraining. You and I rarely reap in our person, whether it's physical or spiritual, rarely do we reap any of the implications, any of the rippling effects of our sinful choices. Think of all the sin. Who here would not say, the last week I've committed no less than 10,000 sins, if not more. Now, I can only remember 20 or 30 of them, but I'm telling you what, I know I sin all the time. Well, if you sin all the time, are you amazed that you had joy this past week? Are you amazed that you woke up and had health and you weren't sick? Doesn't that amaze you? Why? Because God restrains the implications of sin. But sometimes in his children's lives, he says, you want sin? I'm going to give you a little taste of it. Just a little. And we reap therefore in our person sadness and sorrow and emptiness and bitterness and distance and alienation, a sense of alienation in our walks. The work that we do is that we normally do and get this result comes back and it's just not working. No fruit. There's no productivity. That's the covenant presence of God. Why does he do it? Because he loves us, Ezekiel chapter 6. Hebrews 12, listen to it. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of whom you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you are without discipline, you're a pig. Right? If we were pigs, God would fatten us for slaughter. If you're without discipline, he's fattening you for slaughter, says the Puritan. But if you're a son, you're going to be disciplined. Because that's what a loving dad does. And thus the psalmist wrote, O Lord our God, thou didst answer them, thou wast a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. We have this weird, bizarro idea that when it comes to the kingdom of God, a loving God will always be beneficial in our lives. And what we mean by that, we mean health, wealth, and success. I'm not a health and wealther. Yes, you are. All of you were born health and wealthers. You are. Because if God, in his providence, does not bless you enough, all it takes is that for you to go, why? Haven't I done all these things to earn and merit these blessings? Brothers and sisters, no parent, no family in this congregation would ever relate to their kids in that way. If you did, you'd be spoiling them rotten. No, we expect discipline. And that's why the psalmist says, O Lord, you are a forgiving God and yet an avenger of our evil deeds. Praise God for that. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. And thus, Habakkuk, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. God, Habakkuk says, let your people know that in your disciplining grace, you always remember mercy. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God will enable you to endure it. In other words, he won't push you beyond what you can handle, but will give you what you need to be the man or the woman of God he's called you to be. That's what's going on here with the loss of the theocracy. If you're living at this time, you think the entire world's been turned upside down. God has forgotten us. He's forsaken us. The Lord does not hear. The Lord does not care. Do you remember we just read that? We read it last week as well. That was the theology of the elders which led them to their sin. False understanding led to this horrible living. Okay? You and I think that. If you and I were living there, we'd think, man, the world has been turned upside down. God is off his throne. But we now, what? 2,600 years later, look back upon this time and say, wow, if that didn't happen, Christ would never have come. If that didn't happen, I mean, look at the benefit that came. So we look back upon that and we go, that's blessing. God is, at this moment, with the close of the theocracy, he is fast-forwarding redemptive history into overdrive. And now God's people are, and you'll see, are excelling in their relationship with God because of this discipline. So you got to understand, this is not an act of a capricious God giving up on his children. This is an act of compassion. And that brings us to the next point, chapter 11. So chapter 10 is, we've already dealt with it, I've already preached on it. Chapter 10 is the glorious manifestation of God and the cherubim and the attracting glory. Chapter 11, 1 through 13, 12, we'll look at next week, is what the response of the elders were to God's disciplining messages from the other prophets. So now we're at verse 13. Okay, so with verse 13, chapter 11, follow up. Along. So we're at his compassion. However, God is going to set up his message. His message is 14 through 20. That's the meat of his message. But before he allows it, it's actually 16 through 20. 14, 13, 14, and 15 is the preface. He's setting up his people. Okay, so he's setting up his blessings here. So let's look at this important preface. Verse 13. It came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Now, who is Pelatiah? Go back to chapter or verse 1 of chapter 11 and read it. Pelatiah with Jaazaniah was a spiritual leader amongst the people. Now, get this. The elders were the leader of the people, but there were leaders amongst the leaders. And the leaders amongst the leaders was Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Now, if that's the case, you got to understand, Pelatiah, therefore, would have been, the mentioning of his name to the people of God would have been the same as if you had mentioned the Apostle John in the apostolic days, or Paul. And they're the leaders of the leaders. Who would debate that Paul was not a leader amongst the 13 apostles? He was the 13th. Who would debate that John was not on the inner circle and therefore was the one whom Jesus clearly loved, not the most, but loved? Man, this guy was just this devout servant of Christ. So get this. Ezekiel is in a trance. So he's in Babylon. The elders have seated themselves before him, chapter 8, verse 1. And he starts sharing this vision. And in the middle of this vision, God gives him a second point of data. And that is not a vision, reality. Pelatiah fell over dead in the just now. At this moment, Pelatiah fell over dead. The Apostle Paul just fell over dead. He's dead. John just died. That's the impact, as Ezekiel is giving this, that's the impact this name as a spiritual leader would have had amongst God's people. I mean, if there's a godly man in Jerusalem, it's Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Everyone knows that. These guys are the spiritual leaders. They're the counselors. Pelatiah was the guy who came when my wife died, and he put his arm around me. I'll never forget the words that he spoke, you know, to me that made me look up to Christ and thank him for the blessing of being a husband rather than cursing for taking away something that I liked. That's Pelatiah. He's this man of God. So this news gets out. Pelatiah's dead. This is reality in the middle of this vision. Now, brothers and sisters, follow along with me. If Pelatiah is dead, where's Pelatiah? In the promised land. Where in the promised land? In Jerusalem, the crown city. Where in Jerusalem? In the temple. He couldn't be closer to God. He couldn't be in a more blessed place. And here God is giving Ezekiel this description of the judgment that's coming where everyone's going to die. But don't think that he understands this. I mean, how many prophets? I mean, would you understand Ezekiel chapter 9 through the without Ezekiel chapter 11 saying it's the Babylonians? Who would have? I would never have deduced the Babylonians from chapter 9. I would have just known that, does this mean someone's going to die? Really? Not necessarily. There's so many visions. We don't know what they mean. I just know that something bad's going to happen to God's people. How it works out, I don't know. But at this moment, Pelatiah dies, and Ezekiel realizes, you've got to be kidding me. It's happening now. Everyone's dying. Pelatiah, the leader of the leaders, the most humble of all these men, that man's died? If he's died, then no one in Jerusalem is exempt. Everyone's going to die. And if everyone in the promised land where God's blessings rest locally die, then what must that be about? What must that mean for the exiles? Answer, we're all going to die. God has forsaken us. This is it. He's killing the righteous. Everyone's dead. Everyone. That's what Ezekiel's thinking. Okay, then I fell on my face, cried out with a loud voice, and said, alas, Lord God, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Why would he say remnant? Because, brothers and sisters, he's the remnant. Pelatiah's death was understood directly from Ezekiel as this. This vision is real. The death has begun. Now, by way of footnote, Pelatiah's death was not the execution of God's vision. It wasn't. It was a providential event that would have occurred with the vision or without. Pelatiah was called home. His death was just a death. There's nothing in the text that indicates this was in recompense for his deeds. He died. He died. And in this death, immediately what he did, what God did with this vision, is he's shining the flashlight on a huge theological error that was populated amongst God's people this time that was detrimental to their salvation, to the health of their salvation. What is that detrimental idea? Brothers and sisters, it's in verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives. The word for relative means your kinsmen redeemers. These are the men who should have stood up when an accusation occurred against you saying, it's impossible. I know this man. Your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, all of the house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Remember that? That's a very negative thing. This is what happened. God's people, remember, there are three exiles, 605, 597, 586. 597 was the one that Ezekiel was in. Ezekiel was chained. He's a 26-year-old man. And being chained with 10,000 fellow Jews, men and women, brought into the exile, meant that you were being ripped from the blessings of God. Why? Because God's blessings were local at the time. God's covenant blessings inhabited Jerusalem and thus the theocracy. To be taken forcibly from the theocracy would be to be cursed. Everyone would have understood that. You are cursed. Now, why wouldn't a kinsman redeemer stand up and say, but, because brothers and sisters, who sinned? Him or his parents? If Ezekiel's innocent, then his parents had to be the ones. So there's no kinsman who's going to stand up and say, he's not guilty. Okay, if he's not guilty, then you are. Get in chains. So no one would spoke up for him. These guys are cursed. These guys are the object of God's hatred and scorn because they or their parents did something wicked and God's getting even with them. So again, we are debunking the idea that God here has just gotten angry and said, I'm sick of this. That's what God's people were thinking. That's what the exiles were thinking. As they went in chains, they went in knowing we are cursed. We are ruined. We are nothing. We are zeros. Why? Right? It was horrible. Yet, brothers and sisters, you got to understand, therefore, in this context, being an exiled people is hard. Being an exiled people, let's face up to this, is hard. God's people now have all these competing voices in their minds, the Babylonians. Your God's weak. If he wasn't weak, you wouldn't get cancer. If he wasn't weak, these things wouldn't have happened. Where was your God? You got another voice in your own heart saying, my theological understanding of Scripture is God blesses those, God helps those who help themselves, and if we aren't blessed, therefore we haven't helped ourselves, therefore we must be pretty low-down, dirty-rotten scoundrels. Those are the thoughts that come upon the minds of God's people in exile. Listen to a couple of these thoughts that are so beautifully described or written for us, reflected in the Psalms. Listen to the thoughts that go through the mind of exiles. Psalm 10, why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? God, why? I'm struggling here and you are further than you've ever been. Why? Have you ever felt that way? If you haven't, you will. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Where are you, God? That's the language of the exile. Psalm 44, one of my favorite ones. Psalm 44, verse 12. He's griping against God for his foul treatment of his people. And he says, thou dost sell thy people cheaply and has not profited from their sale. God, you treat... I look around with Asaph. I see the lot of the wealthy, Psalm 73, 2 through 5. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Psalm 44, I look at the disparity between the treatment of non-believers and exiles in God. And the disparity hurts. They are wealthy and happy and healthy and ease of life. And God's people are sold cheaply on the slave block. As if God doesn't care about us. Brothers and sisters, that's the feelings, that's the life, that's the mind oftentimes of the sojourner. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Because 1 Peter 1 tells us that we, God's people, are in the exile. In other words, what we're reading here, that's why I like Ezekiel so much. It's about us. This isn't 2,600 years ago about a people that don't have any impact upon us. Brothers and sisters, it happened then. It's happening today. This is what is going on in the lives of your brothers and sisters sitting next to you today. Some of us are going through horrible dark nights of the soul, horrible dryness in our walk, where we have all prayed and said, God, why? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why am I cursed? You know, I hear about your love, but I don't believe it. I don't think you love me. Because if you did, you wouldn't sell me so cheap. Spurgeon had that account. He had horrible gout. You probably know this. Charles Spurgeon, horrible gout. And I don't know about if you know about gout, but it's a horribly painful disease, where your feet swell up, and they're like knives are being stabbed into your feet and ankles and calves. And one time he had an extended period of bed where he was an invalid in bed for a week, just in agony. And finally, God brought him so low, he said, God, I wouldn't treat my kids like this. Why are you treating me like this? That's what he prayed. You ever been there? That's where God's people were. That's what God said to us. When Pelatiah died, that was like the ashen face. Blood came out of Ezekiel's face. You mean this is happening? People are dying right now, starting with this man of God, John, Paul. If they're dying, no one's going to live. What are we going to do? So he falls down and says, God, no, God, no, God, no. And then God speaks. We're going to pick up in verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came, or I'm sorry, verse 15. Then God speaks, and he says, far from you being the object of anger or wrath, child of God in the exile, you must see that you are the object of my compassions and grace. Far from being disowned, the exiled servant of the Lord receives grace to help in time of need. Now we're going to begin this and come back to it next week. Notice with me verse 15. Picking it up in 15, we just read it. Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from this land. This land has been given to us as a possession. In other words, you're cursed. Therefore, say this. Though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet, this is massive, brothers and sisters. This should be an earthquake when we read these next works, because redemptively, that's what's going on here. An earthquake of epic proportions. Yet, I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries whither they had gone. Let me give you the background, brothers and sisters. Because of the covenant, it was understood that God's blessings that come from a saving relationship with him were confined to the temple. Do you remember in Christ's day when Stephen was executed? What was one of the claims they said against Stephen, and what was most certainly a claim against Christ? What was the accusation? He said, destroy this temple and God will rebuild it in 3 days. And they all said, blasphemy, because God's covenant presence is confined to that temple. That was wrong. That was true at this time, but it's wrong. Do you understand what happened during this time? Up to this point, God's covenant blessings were as close as you, as it was all based upon your relationship to Jerusalem. The closer you got to Jerusalem, the more blessings you expected. That's why the Psalmist 84, I love this one. Oh, to be a bird. To be a bird and put its nest in the walls of the temple and never leave it. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness, because that is where God's blessings, that's where delight is. And until this point, that was a covenantal reality. God confined his covenant blessings to a temple. Well, do you know what he says in this verse right now? When you left Palestine, when you left the promised land, you were not marched into death, unto your death. You were marched into the arms of a living God. Do you see it? I am a sanctuary to you. They're not alone. I've been a sanctuary to you. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? That's what the wilderness has become. Illustration. Hosea 2, listen to these words. God says, behold, I will lure her. He's talking about his disciplined people. I'm going to lure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. What's the wilderness in Hosea? The wilderness is the place where God strips us of all distractions. All that you've got is God. That's it. That's what God did with his people. Do you remember this? Why is it, if God loved his people so much, why did he bring them after the Exodus straight to the promised land? Why did he go down to Mount Sinai? Do you guys know? You do know because I quoted this verse. Why? Why? Why didn't he bring him to the promised land? If he loves us, if he loves you right now, why doesn't he give you flowery ease? Why? Exodus 13:17. It came about when the Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That would have been right unto the promised land. Even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return unto Egypt. Hence, God led the people around to the way of the wilderness. The wilderness is where God makes sons and daughters. The wilderness, the sick bed, the loss of jobs, the illness, the false accusations, the struggle in your relationships. That's where God forges servants of God. Take a butterfly out of its cocoon and you kill it. Why? Because it's the struggle that makes them able to fly. Christian, you and I are brought to the wilderness. That's where God brings his sons and daughters. He brings them there to forge them up as servants of God. Hosea 2:15, then in the wilderness, I will give her her vineyards there. We're talking the desert. You know what a vineyard is? That's the idea of a plush, wealthy existence. God is going to give us a plush existence in the wilderness. And the valley of Achor, what's the valley of Achor? That's where Achan was killed. The valley of Achor was the valley of shame. I will make your shame as a door or a portal of hope. Do you understand what God is doing in the wilderness? He brings his people. That's what he's doing here. He brings his people to the wilderness where he welcomes them into his arms. Notice the words he used here. I was a sanctuary to them. Mikdash. That's where we get the word Kodesh. Holy. I made them holy. I brought them. I put my arms around them. And I supped with them and had sup with them. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to read it. The passage before us, therefore, is radical. With the fall of Jerusalem, God's covenant blessing no longer would be attached to a physical temple or a land, but to the temple of man's heart. Accordingly, enjoying the redemptive blessings of the Lord from this point forward was not tied to where you were, no longer, but to whose you are. Accordingly, if you are in Christ, then no matter where you are in the land of blessing. Do you understand that? That's the exile. So the loss of God's covenant blessings upon the theocracy multiplied blessings to us individually a thousandfold. Everywhere you go, Christ is. He's watching. He's with you. And now he communes with you. You don't have to go to a temple anymore. The temple of God is in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. The temple of God is in your heart. 1 Corinthians 3 as well. That's where God takes up his residence today. That's where his glory is. And if that's the case, then get this. I'm going to wrap it up now. If that's the case, then get this. Any sense of the loss of the presence of God. Well, what is that, Greg? Lack of joy, lack of peace. I'm working my rear off, and normally it yields this much fruit, and it's yielding nothing now. Any sense of the loss of the objective or subjective consequences of saving relationship with Christ is God, must be, I'm interpreted as God cultivating a hunger and thirst on your part for him. He's saying this. Hey, Christian, you don't have joy. You're going to seek me for it, or you're going to say, I don't care about joy, I'll get the pleasures of sin. Christian, you don't have comfort. You're going to seek me for it, or are you going to get your comfort in your alcohol, your drugs? You're going to medicate. Understand, we've talked about this. We're going to wrap it up here. The darkening of the soul, the loss of the covenant presence of God, the response ought not to be, God doesn't like me so long. Read the Psalms. Read all the Psalms I just read. They always come back to trusting God because they're grappling with it. I don't have joy. God, give it back. Why? Oh, where are you, God? What is the psalmist doing there? He's grappling. He's fighting with, like Jacob fought with Christ, that he might understand, God, where are you? You know what most Christians do in this day? We just go, joy's not for me. And sadly, in a wealthy land, we can do that because we just fill up our focus and we fill up our taste buds with every other distraction in the world. We don't miss God. Oh, at first we might a little bit. At times a little dry, but we don't miss God. We've got our pornography. We've got our drugs. Marijuana is legalized. Go get drugs. Who needs God when you get a high? Man, I don't have to follow the Ten Commandments, say most youth. I can have serial monogamy. As long as I'm faithful to this girl, I can sleep with her and no one cares. That's a loving thing. Brothers and sisters, that's the land in which we live. And God wants to know, biblically speaking, do you want Christ more than that? And if you do, then the greatest thing that could ever happen to you is for you and I to feel a sense of emptiness, a sense of a lack of joy, of comfort, peace, security, of fruitlessness, where you and I now are forced to make a decision, this crisis. Will I seek Christ or will I give in to my sin? Christian, God's word emphatically says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So first, comfort in the wilderness is you get God. Himself is our prize. God's people left what they believed to be a sanctuary. Little did they know that sanctuary was in the process of being destroyed, and they walked into the arms of a loving Savior who greeted them in the wilderness and said, peace, be calm, a Christian. I am your reward. And he continues to say that today. Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege it is to gaze upon this incredible passage that is so applicable for us, your people. Lord, we live in a wealthy land. We know from the Psalms that this is going to be a hard land, an easy place to forget about God. Lord, I pray you would prompt your people such that we, like Jacob, would fight. Like the Psalms, so many of the Psalms, fight. Lord, where are you? And so seek you in your word. God, may we never relent. Give us an indefatigable passion to love you, to know you, to seek you, to find you. God, we know that is a picture of the Christian who mourns. God, give us that, we pray more. More, oh more, we pray. Restore your church. Revive Bethel. Revive us individually and corporately that we might be a people who genuinely want nothing more, nothing less out of life than you and you itself. Nothing less. Give us the grace, O Lord, to seek you, to pant after you, we pray. Humble us, O God. Show us our sin. Break our wayward will. Crush our wayward will. And make us a people who would taste and see the goodness of our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.